name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, and good morning. It is good to be with you again at Bishop Cummins Church. I need to apologize to you for the weather. My wife and I concluded, as we were driving down, that it seems over the past year, every time we come to Maryland, it rains. And so I guess we have to take blame for the rain today. But remember, rain is a blessing. We may not think that, but it is. When I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to study in Israel for a brief period of time. And as you can imagine, with something like that that involves being in a different culture, we had an orientation time in which they told us the do's and don'ts of being in the culture of Israel. And one of the things they said was not to complain about the weather, because in parts of Israel there's very little rainfall, so it's a good day when it rains. Everyone's happy because it's raining, unlike how it is here. And so that went in one ear and out the other. And when I was there one day, it was raining, and I needed to get a cab to go to the bank because I had run out of money. And the unfortunate thing in Israel is when you get a cab, you have to haggle over the price before you get in. You tell the cab driver where you want to go, and then you haggle. Well, it's pouring down rain. I didn't have an umbrella. I'm haggling with this guy, getting soaked. And I finally get into the cab, and I was not in a very good mood. I know I look like I'm very sanctified and holy, but there are times when not so. And so I was not a happy camper. And the cab driver says, "It's a beautiful day, isn't it?" And I thought he was, you know, messing with me. And then I remembered my orientation, and I had to respond, "Oh yes, it's a beautiful day," because it was raining. So I trust you say that this morning, that it's a beautiful day that God has given us with the rain. The season of Easter is a great time of celebration for the church. It is so because we believe, as Christians, that the event of Christ's resurrection from the dead is not just a happy ending to a gospel story, but it's an event which impacts our life in a very real way, even up into our present time. We believe that what is true of Jesus' victory over death is also true for us, for all of those who follow him and are connected to him by faith. Our epistle reading this morning from the first letter of John tells us something about what it means for us to live in light of Christ's victory over death. We were told this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now in that one verse, there are many profound implications to those words of Holy Scripture. But I'd like us to consider one of those implications this morning. And it's an important one for all of those who claim to share in Christ's Easter victory. And the point is this: if John tells us that those who are born of God overcome the world, then clearly the world is something that is to be overcome. Our faith, which is our victory, stands in opposition to the world. Now, this may seem like an overly simplistic statement. Of course, if victory is over the world is our faith, then the world is something that we need victory over. But sadly, there are many Christians who may know the words, but don't really, in practice, see the need for overcoming the world. Now, we need to understand before going any further that by referring to the world in a negative way, the scriptures do not mean to say that God's creation is a bad thing or that we should not enjoy the material blessings that God has given us. After all, we see in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis that God pronounced all the things that he had made as being good. But what God's word does condemn is the attitude, the mindset of the human world as it lives apart from God, without love for him or his commandments. That's why in the previous verse in John's letter he says this: This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Simply put, being a part of the world is a matter of going through life without giving proper priority to the things, doing things God's way. It's a way of living that makes the Christian faith an add-on to my life, a supplement that we acknowledge maybe once or twice a week, but when it's not convenient, we disregard and we simply act the way that the rest of human existence acts. Let me offer a couple examples of what I mean. In the church, we have disagreements and squabbles. Now, I know that never happens at Bishop Cummins Church, but being a bishop, I see this elsewhere, so I'll exempt you from this. But in other churches, people disagree from time to time and argue and squabble. Now, that's nothing unusual. It's to be expected. Once there are at least two people in the same room, no matter what the context, there is potential for conflict. Some husbands and wives may attest to that. Only need two people. But what do we do about this conflict? How do we handle disagreements in the church? How do we respond to someone who may have hurt our feelings, whether intentionally or unintentionally? At one time, the state of Virginia was in our diocese, and we had a couple parishes there, and I remember making a trip to Lynchburg, where one of our Reformed Episcopal churches was, and that was my first time being to Lynchburg, and I was amazed at the number of Baptist churches in Lynchburg. Some of them right across the street from one another. First Baptist on one side, Second Baptist on the other. And I think my guess is pretty good that there's a story behind why there is Second Baptist Church right across the street from First Baptist Church. Because somebody at some point had a squabble over something and moved across the street to build a church. What do we do when we have those differences? Do we refuse to speak with them or associate with such persons that may have offended me or hurt me? Do we try to assassinate them with our tongues when talking about them with other people? Do we look for a way to strike back at them and give them a little taste of their own medicine? That's the way that comes naturally to us. That's what we want to do. But this is the way of the world. This is most regrettably the way Christians will often act toward one another. But this is not the way of Christ's victory over the world. For the scriptures tell us in this same epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, and let me say that again, not that we loved God. We were not loving God. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then John goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us in this way, we ought also to love one another. Now, I'm not saying that the church is to encourage or ignore bad behavior. Being Christian doesn't mean that we fail to address sin when it happens in the church or to admonish those who are in error. But it does mean that we, even when administering correction in the church, even when we're confronting wrong behavior, we are always looking for the ultimate well-being of others, and especially looking for the well-being of those who don't deserve that kind of consideration. That's really what makes us distinct as Christians, is having that same kind of love that Christ had for us. That is, love that's not deserved by the person who receives it. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the sort of faith that John is talking about. This is the sort of faith that overcomes the world. Now, there's another way in which the church loses sight of its victory in Christ. It does so when it falls prey to adopting the worldly notion that my own happiness is the ultimate goal of my existence. And I will try to be happy even if it comes at the expense of others. How many families have been destroyed because a husband, wife, mother, or father is not happy with fulfilling his or her responsibility as a spouse or as a parent and looks elsewhere to find that happiness? Such a person is looking to avoid any situation that may require self-sacrifice or dealing with difficult and challenging situations. Now, let me be quick to say I'm not talking about instances where a spouse or parent is causing physical or psychological harm to other family members. But I'm talking about that restless and selfish way that often can capture us, that affects our thinking, that says ease and comfort are the goal of life and are to be acquired at all costs. This attitude has crept into the church, sadly, and it's a worldly attitude that we have to overcome. Our Lord says in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Our Lord is not advocating self-denial for the sake of self-denial. He's not commending some kind of masochistic approach to life that thinks suffering is wonderful just for suffering's sake. What he's telling us is that for those who would follow him, they must be committed to being obedient to God's word. They must be committed to godly principles of responsibility. And if commitment to these convictions requires at some time inconvenience, discomfort, and yes, even pain, then the Christian denies himself or herself for the sake of obedience to our Lord. That's what the cross meant, didn't it, for Jesus? He prayed, and we went through the story last, or 2 weeks ago. He prayed, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to suffer just for suffering's sake. But what does he say at the end? "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus describes this kind of self-denial in terms of his own cross. Our self-denial is to be understood in terms of his pattern and his example. Jesus willingly gave up his life because he was committed to being obedient to the Father. He was committed to the kind of love that secured our salvation. And because he was obedient, even unto death, the Father raised him from the grave on the third day. This is the great promise. It's a fantastic promise that God gives to all who are connected to Christ and to follow him. But we need to note, there is no victory of Easter Sunday apart from the cross of self-denial on Good Friday. When I am forced to decide between my own comfort and being obedient to what our Lord has commanded, I must be willing to deny myself, to deny my quest for happiness according to the world's terms, and pick up my cross and follow him. This is the world that each of us is called to overcome, a world that tells us to place our own sense of purpose above God's purpose and to look out for number one. Now, it may be painfully clear at this point that we all have not consistently been victorious over this sort of world, have we? We've not always loved God with our whole heart, nor loved our neighbors as ourselves, as we heard in the summary of the law a moment ago. But let's remember the words of today's lesson. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, what is faith? The writer goes on to tell us, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Our victory is not to be found in our own ability to be perfectly obedient. When the scriptures speak of our faith, they are not speaking of faith in ourselves or faith in our ability to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, or faith in our commitment to always do the right thing. In the scriptures, the object of faith is always Jesus Christ. If we look at ourselves, we're going to fail. If our faith is in Christ, we overcome the world. He himself has overcome the world, and he includes us in this triumph over the world. This is the resounding message of Easter. So that when we fail, when we fall short, we look to the victory of Jesus and ask for God's grace to pick us up and put us back on the path that overcomes the world. We, in our prayers this morning, mentioned those who are suffering for Christ in other parts of the world, in particular those who go to church on Sunday morning, as in Sri Lanka, and may find that someone's there with a bomb. Christians have to face the reality of following Jesus may end up being something that brings about physical harm or even death to them. And when I think about those situations and read those stories, I can't help, and maybe you do the same thing, can't help asking myself, if I were in that situation, would I remain faithful to the Lord, or would I do what I need to do to protect myself? And I find that if I look at myself and I examine my own heart, and I'm honest with myself, I say, David Hicks would look out for himself and would do the safe thing. But you see, I'm thankful that my faith is not in David Hicks. And so where I go from that is to say, well, I know I will fail. I will fall short, but I have a faithful God. And my faith is in him so that if I'm put in that situation, he will give me the grace I need to do the right thing. That's the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith in Jesus Christ. We're coming to the Lord's table this morning. And what is that message that comes to us as we receive Holy Communion? It's the message that Christ, the conqueror of death, gives himself to us so that we may share in his victory over death. And the very fact that we don't simply receive Holy Communion once in a lifetime tells us that we must return again and again for the strength that comes through Christ alone. And so as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let me conclude by repeating again the prayer that is the collect for the day, and let us make it a prayer of rededication to living a life of faith in Christ, a life that overcomes the world. Let us pray. Almighty Father, who has given thine only Son to die for our sins and to rise again for our justification, grant us so to put away the leaven of malice and wickedness, that we may always serve thee in pureness of living and truth, through the merits of the same thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.